Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read from verse 1. Sorry, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The book of Ephesians can be neatly divided into two sections. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal in nature, while the second chapters, from chapters 4 to 6, are primarily practical in nature. The particular section that we're going to be covering this evening falls into the first half of the book, in which God is primarily describing the realities that are ours in Christ, all that is ours in him. In this particular passage that we're going to be considering, what the Apostle Paul does is give a description of the miserable condition in which those who now believe once were. Put differently, what we see is a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. What we're going to see is that the unconverted are dead in their trespasses and sins, yet by the grace of God, they can be made alive. So there are really two main points that I want to bring across to us this evening, the first being the way of death, and the second, the way of life. So in the first place, let's consider the way of death, as stated in the first three verses of chapter 2. I'll read them once more. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So in these first three verses, what the Apostle Paul does is give a description of what unbelievers are like, what they're like in the face of God before they come to faith. And it's important for us to recognize this, that the grace of God is only truly magnified when we understand just what kind of condition we're in before we come to Christ. Before we proceed, I think it's important that we understand that the description that's before us in these verses is a description of everyone. So verse 1 begins with you, which is a reference to Gentile readers in Asia at the time. Paul then quickly moves on in verse 3 to say, among whom we, referring to the Jews, once all lived. And he concludes with a reference to the rest of mankind. So Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers that this is who they were before they came to Christ. Whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles, all of us were like this before we came to Christ. This is a description of the totality of mankind. Now, it's also important for us to understand that if you are not in Christ, this is actually a description of who you are right now. For those of you who are in Christ, thank God, this is who you were. But alarmingly, for those of you sitting here tonight who don't know Jesus Christ, what I'm going to unpack is in essence who you are before God. And so notice in verse 1 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The point is simply this: you were dead. In the face of God, although you're physically alive and active, you are actually dead. Now notice that Paul doesn't say that you were sick or that you were wounded, as if you needed some sort of person to take you out of that predicament. right? He doesn't say that you were ignorant or that you lacked understanding. He also doesn't say that you were immoral, as if you just needed somebody to come along and tell you what is right and what is wrong. He actually says that you were dead. So a life without God, no matter how physically and mentally fit or active we are, is actually living death. As it were, you are dead men walking. You have no love for God, you have no love for his people, you have no sense of him, no understanding of his reality. You're a dead person before his eyes. And Paul doesn't stop here. He actually proceeds to unpack what exactly this way of death looks like. He proceeds to explain what it involves. And so notice that there are three truths about those who are spiritually dead. Firstly, in verse 2, Paul says that those who are dead are following the course of this world. Now, in the New Testament, the word that's used for world is used a couple of different ways. Sometimes it can be used to refer to the physical world as we see it. Other times it's used to refer to mankind, in other words, all of us are the world. But at other times, as in this case, it's used to refer to that which is against God. The world order, the world system, the world's way of doing things. We live in a world which is fundamentally opposed to God at every single turn. The world tells us what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's true, what's false, and increasingly, what's male and what's female. And the point that Paul is making here is that all of us are born enslaved to this system. We come into this world and we're enslaved to it, following everything that it teaches. Two examples of this are materialism and humanism. So what materialism is it places a high value on physical things, particularly money. So the world tells you that all you need is money. You must pursue money at whatever cost. Money is the key to a better life. Humanism, on the other hand, places man at the center of the world. You are your own God. What you say goes. And the point that Paul is making is that all of us were following this system. It's what we're born into. It's the only thing we know. It's as if you're a fish in water, right? You don't know anything else until you're taken out of it. You're born into this, and that's all you know without even realizing it. So that's the world. We're born following the course of this world. The second thing that death involves is being under the devil's influence. So still in verse 2, we're told that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the devil. So not only are we born into this system, following everything that it teaches us, we actually have an adversary who's also influencing us. We come into this world following his influence, seeking to do his bidding. Elsewhere, Paul refers to him as the God of this age. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, most of us know that Satan isn't God, right? There is only one God, the one true God. Satan is, in fact, a created being, a fallen angel. But Paul refers to him as the God of this world because if people don't honor God as God, then Satan is, in fact, their God. And before we come to Christ, the devil is actively working in our lives to distort us from understanding the truth, to disrupt us from understanding who God is and what it is that he's done for us. Our passage makes it clear that all of us once walked in this way. All of us once followed him. But again, for those of you sitting here tonight who don't know Christ, you continue to live according to his influence. And there's a danger here. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that Satan is only in the lives of those who are overtly evil before us. So some of us think that the devil is only at work in Satanists or serial killers. He is active among the so-called good and respectable people among us. As long as they don't know Christ, they are under his influence. And so the wealthy businessman who wears a nice suit every single day, he is following the course of this world. He is under the influence of the power, the prince of the power of the air. Perhaps you, the religious person who comes to church faithfully, Sunday in, Sunday out, if you don't know Christ, you too are following the prince of the power of the air. The good student, the obedient child, it doesn't matter. As long as they don't know Christ, they are following Satan. They are under his influence and they are doing his bidding. So following the prince of the power of the air, it can look different. In some cases, yes, people are overtly sinful, but other times we can't see it. It's covered by goodness on the surface. But underneath, mark my words, they are following the prince of the power of the air. So you're following the world and you're following the devil. In the third place, Paul says that the spiritually dead are enslaved to their flesh. In verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, flesh isn't a reference to our physical bodies as we know them, but it's a reference to our fallen, self-centered human nature. So we don't come into this world as innocent people who are just enslaved to the system and who the devil attacks. No, we come in with fleshly desires opposed to God. It's a very part of our nature. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Our sins come from our sinful nature. It's who we are. And so this person who lives according to their flesh is doing everything according to its desires. Your ambitions, your goals, everything about you is driven in opposition to God. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And the fact that Paul adds "and things like these" means that it's broad, because perhaps you look at that list and you say, "Well, I don't do those things," but it goes beyond this. Your flesh causes you to do things that are opposed to God. So what Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers of is that this is who they were before they came to Christ. But as I said before, for those of you who don't know Christ, this is who you are. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the devil, living according to your flesh. So you come into a system that's opposed to God, you have an enemy who's opposed to God, and your very flesh, your very nature is opposed to God. And I'm hoping you're getting a sense that this is a grim picture. This is darkness. This is a picture of our natural state. This is the depravity of man for all of us to see. And so perhaps you're thinking, you still do good things in this world. You don't know Christ, but you do good things. And yet your depravity means that your good is never going to be as good as it should. Because we're depraved, we don't love, for example, what we ought to love or who we ought to love. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God." And the reason that's the case is because of our depravity, everything that we do is contaminated and corrupt. Sin has affected your every facet, your emotions, your mind, your will. All of it is tainted by sin, and your actions are also sinful. So you're stuck in this condition, and you can't get out of it. We're dead, and this should help us realize just how helpless we are. Our nature is averse to God.
But there's one more thing that we need to take note of, and it's also in verse 3, where we're told that we were by nature children of wrath. So for those who don't know Christ and remain in their sins, they are facing the wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is different to human wrath. It's not just a matter of him having a bad temper. God's wrath is his holy response to the sin of men. It's a necessary response to the sin of men. John Stott defines it as God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to instead condemn it. So for those of you who are sitting here who are dead in your trespasses and sins, you have a date with the wrath of God, and at present you stand before him condemned. We need to be saved from this. It's a desperate and hopeless situation. So that's what these first verses cover, the way of death. You're following the course of this world, you're following Satan, and you're living in accordance with your flesh. Now, my first question is for those of you sitting here who don't believe, who haven't put your faith in Christ. Do you realize that this is who you are? Although you may be physically fit and active, perhaps even enjoying life, living successfully, before the eyes of God, you are dead. And for those of us here, who I suspect are many, who are believers, do we realize that this is the natural condition of men? Do we realize that their problem isn't just the world? It's not just the devil. It's not just the flesh. It's all three of them. They are hemmed in on every side with no hope. I think that if we understand this, if we understand the extent of the depravity of man, it's going to affect our evangelism. If you understand that the people you interact with on a daily basis are actually the walking dead, it changes how we view them. It changes the urgency with which we want to share the gospel with them. They shouldn't just be our nice neighbors or our friendly family members or the good cousin, the good friend, the good workmate. They are dead and they need Christ. This is a month of evangelism, so we have a particular opportunity to be able to take out the gospel with many people. Now, just yesterday, senior YP were invited to go out and evangelize. And in a WhatsApp group of about 130 people, only 8 came to share the gospel. 8 people out of 130 came to evangelize. For many of us, we just don't understand the state of man. We just don't understand how hopeless they are. And my prayer is that we'll understand this so that we can take the gospel out to them with much urgency. Well, those are the first 3 verses, and they provide quite a bleak picture. And what a shame it would be if the story ended there. Because I'm dead. I'm under the influence of the world. I'm under the influence of Satan, and I'm living according to my flesh. There's just no hope here, and we need an intervention desperately. And this leads me to my second point, which is the way of salvation, as outlined in verses 4-6. They read as follows. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so as we come to this second point in considering the way of salvation, it's really verse 4 which turns this passage on its head. But God. Those two words change everything. And in the following verses that follow, what Paul does is to magnify the grace of God by revealing that he's the one who steps in, he's the one who takes the initiative to save us. Despite our desperate and hopeless situation, God steps in, and he does so because he's rich in mercy and he has great love. He's loved us greatly. Just take note of the adjectives that are used in verse 4. The Father being rich in mercy and because of his great love, Paul is straining to communicate just how wonderful the love of God is, just how great his mercy is toward those who don't know him. And so knowing that this is what motivates God, his love and his mercy, let's take a deeper look at the way of salvation as unpacked in these verses. Firstly, take note of when we were saved. According to verse 5, he acted even when we were dead in our trespasses. So again, we must take note that it relies on God to step in. You are unresponsive. If you've ever seen a dead body, that's the first thing you will notice. It can't do anything. It's lifeless. Somebody else has to do something, and that's God. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We're told that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we're at our very worst and our most helpless, God acts on our behalf to save us. And so the remedy for the spiritual death that we've been discussing is to be made alive. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, how is it that we can be made alive? And the answer that Paul puts before us is that it's through being united to Christ. So take note of the union of Christ. Take note of the repetition in the verses. In verse 5, we read that God made us together alive with Christ. In verse 6, we learn that God raised us up with him. And after that, Paul says, God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So it is in Christ. It's by virtue of our union with him that we can be made alive. This is a very well-known teaching, and it's referred to as our union with Christ. John Murray, who's a Scottish theologian, wrote that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And so when we place our faith in Christ, we become united to him. Whatever he has done is credited to us. It comes to our account as if we are the very ones who did it. So Christ came into this world. He took our sin upon himself, and he faced the punishment that you and I should have faced. He took the responsibility of sin, he faced the wrath of God that we should have faced, and he dies the death that you and I should have died. But when the price was paid, God raised him to life. He exalted him, and he sat him down at his right hand in heaven. And so just as Christ died, in being united to him, we die to the power of sin, to the power of Satan, the world, the flesh. When we're united to him, his death is our death. We die to those things we've been talking about. And then just as Christ was raised from the dead, by being in him, we are raised to new life. The dead can be made alive. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, captures these truths well. Reads as follows: For the death he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so this is an amazing truth if you begin to understand it. But this is what every Christian can experience. This is what those who are dead in their sins can become. Christ becomes your representative. Christ becomes your very identity. When God looks at you, he no longer sees what you were, but he sees who Christ is. And Paul said this a bit differently in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what's more, just as Christ was raised and exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 6 tells us that God has raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, heavenly places is quite an important phrase in the book of Ephesians. It's mentioned a couple of different times. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So in the heavenly places, we are blessed. In chapter 1, we're told we've been predestined, redeemed, we've received the Spirit of God. In the heavenly places, we are blessed. Secondly, in chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told, "According to the work of his great love that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So the second thing is that Christ rules in the heavenly places. Chapter 3 and verse 10. "So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So the church brings glory to God in the heavenly places. His glory is manifested there, and we as the church are in the heavenly places. So we've been blessed in the heavenly places. Christ rules in the heavenly places, and we, the church, bring glory to God in the heavenly places. Through Christ, our citizenship is now in heaven. From following the course of this world, we're now taken to the heavenly places. And Paul speaks as if this is something that has already taken place. We haven't fully experienced it because we're still here on earth. But Paul speaks with just so much assurance that it's as if it's already happened for us as believers. And so I hope you see that the way we're saved is not by trying to do something. We can't raise ourselves up. The way that we're saved is by the grace of God. All of these things that we're learning, being made alive, being raised in the heavenly places, being raised to life, seating in the heavenly places, all of this takes place by grace. We don't deserve it. And you most likely noticed that phrase in verse 5, which says, "By grace you have been saved." It almost seems out of place. Paul couldn't help himself as he's thinking of these things, as he's explaining these realities in Christ. He stops to say, all of this is by grace, by the grace of God. He's talking about everything that's ours in Christ. And it's by grace. If you just jump down to verse 9, it says that it's not by our own works. And that makes sense. Salvation can't be by our own works because we're dead. We can't do anything to commend ourselves to God. Remember, we're helpless and hopeless. We can't contribute anything. We can't make ourselves alive. It's only God who can do that. And we sang this in some of the hymns that we've already sang this evening. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. There's nothing like it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that's how we become made alive. But how is it that this can be made a reality for us? Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we can define faith as a confident trust and reliance upon God for what he's done in Jesus Christ. Faith is the channel through which we access everything that Christ has done for us. But notice in the second half of verse 8 that this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. And so even your faith, even the channel through which you receive everything that Christ has done, is by grace. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God to us. We need this. We need God to make us alive. We can't do anything. We need him to step in so that we can respond as we ought to in faith. And truth be told, for many of us, in our pride, we tend to minimize the severity of our sin and our helplessness. We think of our salvation and somehow we've convinced ourselves that we did something too. Perhaps God did 90% and you did 10%. That phrase, "and you were dead," that's been distorted. Many people think that you're swimming and God throws out a lifeline and what you have to do is grab it. But dead people don't grab. You can't do anything because you're dead. All of it is by grace. All of it is because of God's goodness to us. And so I ask, have you come to put your faith in this Jesus Christ? Have you come to put your faith in his finished work? Or are you trying to attain salvation by your own works? Perhaps there's something you hold on to that you believe is what makes you saved. Again, just thinking about yesterday when we were at UNSA, we spoke to a number of students and we just heard all manner of answers. Some people say that they're saved because they got baptized. Some people say that they're saved because they go to church. Some people say that they're saved because of the families that they're born into. But it's none of that. None of these things can make us Christians. We must put our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And an understanding of this ought to drive our evangelism. We come to an understanding that it's not about us. It's not about how well we can articulate the gospel to people. Our job is to share it, and God alone is the one who can make people alive. He alone can bring people from death to life. And more than that, perhaps for the believers here, this, again, is the grace that has been bestowed upon you. We ought to stop and think often of just what it is that God has done for us, the magnanimity of his grace to us in Christ Jesus, his grace and his mercy, his love poured out for us. Every day we ought to be thankful for this. I must hurry on and conclude, and I will do so by saying this. In these first few verses, or rather in the verses that we've considered, Paul has shown us the hopelessness and the helplessness of our condition before we come to Christ. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, following the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the way of death. And unless you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you will remain spiritually dead. And if Christ comes back and you are still in that state, then you will, in fact, spend an eternity away from him. Eternal death is separation from God. And if you remain in the present state in which you are, this is what waits for you. You stand condemned. You will face the wrath of God. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These verses also reveal to us just how marvelous God's grace truly is. Though we were dead, God has made us alive in Christ. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to pardon all my sin. This is the way of salvation. Amen.